If you were to be in youth Sunday school, say in about a month's time, you join a peering crowd gathered around a catastrophe of paper mache and chicken wire that looked somewhat but not entirely familiar. There'd be this half dome painted on the underside with stars and a moon, and this dome would be arching over what looked like an island surrounded by a sea. But there'd be stranger things. This island would be supported by pillars, and underneath the pillars, a strange, darker world. And that water around the island turns out not to be the only water. There's water above the sky as well. A curtain, a barrier of dark, lightless blue. Frequent readers of Mesopotamian creation mythology, I'm sure there are many of you here today, will know that this was the world as understood in the Fertile Crescent. So all two of you will know that the purpose of this great barrier of water called the firmament was to keep chaos at bay. And even if you are no scholar of Mesopotamian creation stories, enough turns around the liturgical cycle would make me guess that you're most familiar with the story of Genesis 1, God's creation of the world. That would look oddly familiar. Sea, land, sky, second sea. Turns out the church makes good mythologists out of all of us. I love the way that Genesis describes creation, because in those first days, it is all about disentangling order from chaos. Out of that great kerfuffle, the formless void, light disentangled from darkness, sea from sea, land from sky. And it turns out that a survey of ancient Near East cosmogonies, that's your Scrabble word of the day, meaning creation mythologies, reveals that stories of creation are all about order brought out of chaos. And ancient Egypt was no different. It was a civilization founded on order. Its pride was in its public works, its grain storage centers for the potential of famine, its sphinx, its pyramids. And when order is your highest good, well, chaos is the enemy. In fact, Egyptians understood that the sun god, Ra, each night passed behind earth and spent the night battling the god Apophis, the chaos god. They understood that the sun's rising was a proclamation that chaos had not won that night. Sometimes, though, chaos broke through. And more often than not, it was water. Although a blessing of successive crop yields, the swelling and flooding of the River Nile itself, a snake-shaped avenue of uncertainty, was often attributed to this god Apophis, the chaos god, whose overwhelming power literally wiped out Egypt's food and its future. Now you can bet that those Israelites who'd spent some centuries among the Egyptians knew these stories. They still worshipped the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, but they knew Ra and Apophis. They would pass around their own religion's creation story at the dinner table, but maybe it got mixed up a little bit with the stories of their new home, the stories of the home of their ancestor, Abraham. So they would see the significance when the God of their ancestors controlled the watery chaos, disentangling Israel from Egypt, just as Abraham's God had done with light and darkness. And there, as they left their familiar but temporary homes behind, passing with some fear walls of water just pulled back enough to find safe passage, they learned that God, their God, had ferried them through chaos, that God had made a way. Now, maybe all of that mythology background was not necessary for you to hear this good news, that God makes a way through chaos. But I needed it. I needed it because despite the safe passage of Israel, I'm stuck back there with the crowd whose wheels are in the mud and the water is rising. Now, of course, it's okay that our text does not have a concern for Egypt. Exodus is telling a story that concerns God's provision for Israel, God's liberation of Israel from slavery. And it's good to celebrate that. But weren't some of the soldiers just doing their job? Weren't they simply caught between duty and the stubbornness of a tyrant? I guess that some of us would like to know what is up with God. How is it that God could save Israel, but not save those who were simply following orders for the good of the people they had been born into, for the good of the gods they'd been raised to serve, for the good of the land that had always been home? What about the armies of Egypt? Because somehow, as recent victims of our own flood that caught so many amidst their good and dutiful work, with wheels and furniture stuck in rising water, I don't think we can accept that God's concern was only for Israel and not for Egypt. So what about Pharaoh's armies? Anybody who passed through the church offices this past week can probably attest that I have struggled to know how to answer this question, because there are too many wrong ways to treat Egypt in this story. And I think on some level we are meant to be left with the discomfort that the drowning of the Egyptians fosters. And not just because I'm standing in a pulpit, I do think there is good news. Because, siblings in Christ, there was another water crossing. It's one not so familiar to our biblical imaginations, but we proclaim it every week. There was another water crossing because Christ descended to the dead. See, just as the descendants of Abraham knew the stories of Egypt, the early church knew the stories of Greece, Hades, the underworld, the rivers that surrounded the lands of the dead, River Styx, principal among them. And they knew in those stories that all the dead passed through these waters. And that meant Jesus did too. To their surprise, and to our surprise, He came back. But before he came back, Jesus tore hell up. He tore open graves under the waters, graves that held all of the dead. And there, knee deep, Jesus made himself known to the righteous of Israel, like Abraham, and to the swamped out Egyptians who'd pursued Abraham's people. Christ Jesus descended to the dead, passed through those waters, just so that he could echo those very words to his disciples, "Come and follow me." Jesus tore open graves, broke chains, ripped through crumbly drywall and soggy insulation, and every single impediment that stood between him and those people to make himself known there in the living room of death. And like Moses, when he had gathered the many, and there were many, He led a multitude through parted waters, pushing back chaos, and this time for good. Seen this way, the Exodus and Christ's descent to the dead, called the harrowing of hell, are really the same story. The story of Jesus' people becomes the story that Jesus performs in his very life for Israel and for all of us. And that story proclaims that no matter how certain our experience of death and destruction, no matter how final floods and loss can feel, God, in that dramatic show of grace that set Israel free, will not let chaos get us. By keeping that promise to Abraham, God kept a promise to the whole world, to Egyptians, whom God loves and created, caught in a rising sea, to Gentiles, whom God loved and created, standing just outside of the covenant, to Houstonians, whom God loves and created, still emerging from the trauma of our own rising waters, to you, whom God loves and created and will never let go. The watery chaos does not win. Amen.